Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Seems a bit odd, maybe even counterintuitive, in the dark and challenging times that we're facing to set aside time and press in to the darkness, to gaze at a bloodied Messiah on a cross, to reflect on sin and suffering and death. Not only in this time, it's a hard reality for us to want to press into. I think it's part of the reason why, for at least the latter part of the 20th century and into parts of the 21st century, there have been many who have bemoaned the fact that they see a trend towards a movement in the direction of a crossless Christianity, pointing to trends where we want to underplay or reject substitutionary atonement, the belief that Jesus somehow on that cross was our replacement for our sin, or the removal of crosses from sanctuaries and stages so that the church might be more palatable to visitors, or whatever preaching and sermon emphasis that others want to point to. And even though I think a few Christians today may be seeking to remove the cross from Christianity, I do think this idea of a crossless Christianity, at least in this moment, might be a bit of hype. But nevertheless, there still seems to be a noticeable trend to bypass the cross so that we can mitigate its brutality and sanitize it to make it more palatable for our modern sensibilities. We want to keep the cross, but we want to look at it only from the side of Easter, noting the glorious blessings and grace that come from Christ's crucifixion, while also avoiding beholding it from the side of Good Friday, contemplating the cruelty and atrocity of this instrument of torture and death endured by our Lord and Savior. And as I think about it, I understand this drive. I mean, one can bear looking at a cross as a mere symbol of our faith, as a memento reminding us that we are forgiven, but it is far more difficult to gaze upon it as a horrific historical reality in which the innocent Son of God hung as he was brutally put to death, a memento of a real event as a reminder of what our forgiveness costs. The Good Friday forces us, no matter what's going around us, to stare at this reality, to read and meditate on the immense cost that was paid, the horror of the events that transpired that Friday at Golgotha. But not so to mourn some inhumane tragedy of injustice, but instead that our hearts and minds might be pierced by the immensity of the epochal revolutionary act of atonement and deliverance, that we might grasp the profound paradox of our faith, that somehow the most horrendous of Fridays known to man can also be celebrated as exceedingly good. So as we corporately stand at the foot of the cross, looking at it from the perspective of Friday as we await Sunday, gazing upon a beaten, bloody Messiah hung upon a cruel first century Roman instrument of execution, I just want to offer a few reflections on what this reveals to us about the severity of our sin, the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and the cost of rebellion and revolution. So first, the severity of sin. I remember whenever I was a younger preacher ministering in a Southern Baptist context, And it didn't really matter which church I was preaching in. It was inevitable that after I was done preaching, some of the more advanced in years parishioners would come up to me and, as a young minister, take me to the side and bemoan the fact that we just don't hear old-time preaching like we used to. Trying to encourage me to bring back that old-time preaching. They would do that, and as they were doing that, what they were meaning by this idea of old-time preaching, it was a preaching that was centered upon the cross, that didn't sidestep the blood and the suffering, that emphasized the reality, that the brutality of the cross was due to our sin. Now, granted, sometimes I had experienced this old-time preaching where it was used in not a very theologically correct manner, in which we put to the horrors and the blood and the suffering of the cross as a motivation to try to keep you from sinning. Look what your sin did. You better stop. Or even the emphasis on, look what Christ did, look at all the horrors, and we're going to emphasize that so that then I can ask you, now what are you going to do for Jesus? See, the reality is that even though maybe old-time preaching might have been misappropriated at times, the emphasis on Christ as a blood sacrifice for our sin is not just a prominent sermon topic of a bygone era. It is a central theme that had been developed throughout the whole canon of Scripture. I mean, we see in our readings today, along with readings throughout the whole of Scripture, that sacrifice is constantly connected to the need for atonement. When we have our gospel accounts of Christ's bloody sacrifice on the cross. And we just read in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, reflecting upon the reality of Christ's death upon the cross and in light of the Levitical sacrificial system, but also making sense of the Levitical or the Old Testament sacrificial system in light of Christ on the cross. You see, that system actually kind of goes and points back and is understood in light of the Mosaic Covenant, in which Moses had to kill several oxen and put their blood on the altar and the people. Which then is reflective of Genesis 22, which we just read, where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, the child of promise. But before he did, a ram, a replacement, was given. But Abraham would have understood that in light of the establishment of the covenant that God made with him, in which Abraham had to cut animals in two and split them apart and set them on either side as the blood ran between them. Of course, this even goes further back to the imagery found in Genesis 3, where right after our parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned against God, were hiding in their naked shame. It says that God covered them with animal skin, sharing this idea that death was brought to these animals so that their naked shame might be covered. Which leads back to the primal moment in which all of this blood sacrifice and death came, back to Adam and Eve's fall. They partook of the fruit, which God said that in so doing, they would surely die. Or in dying, you will die. And I think that following that path back to that initial primal source gets to the issue that is behind our current cultural revulsion toward all of this blood, sacrifice, and death surrounding sin. Brings us back to the question of how we understand the nature and the severity of our sin. See, the thing is If an issue was simply the breaking of an arbitrary rule or a lifelong collection of menial trespasses, then an eternal death penalty and a history of bloody sacrifices leading to the brutal crucifixion of the Son of God may seem extreme and a little bit hard to rectify. The initial issue was simply eating a fruit they were not to eat, like a kid sneaking a cookie before dinner that they weren't supposed to eat. Then maybe we do need to send some of our best minds to do some exegetical gymnastics to reinterpret all of this gruesome blood sacrifice and death. The challenge is that when our eyes are fixed upon the crucified Lord, seeing him there as the culmination of a long history of sacrifice for sin, then we either need to conclude that all of his blood, all of this sacrifice, the cutting of animals in two, the sprinkling of blood on people, and an innocent man whipped, beaten, and nailed to a cross is a bit of an embarrassment. Remnants of an archaic religion practiced by a people who didn't know better. Or it is a hard reminder that the brutality of it all reveals that our situation must be far more dire than we'd like to admit. The ghastly reality of death and sacrifice that flows through the whole of Scripture, right up to that cross on Golgotha, reveals that the severity of our sin goes much deeper than the mere breaking of set guidelines and rules. It goes beyond and yet encompasses all of our disobedience, whether it be deemed severe or small, because our sin is ultimately tied to the treasonous rebellion that lurks beneath the particular transgressions we often succumb to. The idolatrous desire to displace God in order that we can place something under our control in his stead. It's a rebellion, a rebellious usurpation of the true source of life, a coup d'etat against the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the sovereign creator and sustainer of creation. See, the reality is that Adam and Eve's sin was not about eating some bad fruit, but that in doing so, they were seeking to be their own gods, to overthrow God's order that they might be self-determined. And as their children, we've continued to do the same. I think if we think about it from that framework, from that standpoint, we begin to understand the severity of the situation that we are in. If you imagine an example in which the rightful king, the rightful ruler is being overthrown, that we ourselves are leading a rebellious revolt against that king. Or I guess as Americans, maybe think about it as our own government. Because usually when there's a revolt against a monarch, there are good guys in our story. So, but as we think about this reality, think about a revolution, a revolt, a rebellion in which the rightful king, the rightful government, its system is seeking to be overthrown so it can be replaced by us. But in the process, famine and sickness and death, suffering and destruction and devastation is brought to the kingdom and to the land. In this horrific rebellion. So if that's the case, the consequence is not likely to be a short stint in prison. A few $1,000 fine. And a couple of months of community service. But also, if you think about it in that type of framework, the particulars of how you led your rebellion wouldn't matter that much. It wouldn't matter if you sought to bring and overthrow the rightful king by lying and a little bit of manipulation, through murder and pillaging, or from being a good boy and good girl, using a little bit of flattery and vain service to try to cozy up and get the trust of the king. See, how we attempted our coup is not the issue. The issue is that we have destroyed his kingdom in an attempt to overthrow the rightful king. It's not how we've rebelled, but that we have joined the rebellion, the Adamic attempt to displace God and place ourselves on the throne, resulting in the perversion and destruction of all that God made good. which was to be a gracious testament to his goodness and holiness. It was supposed to be a gift that was entrusted to us as his emissaries. I think this is why when we go to the Old Testament system that the author of Hebrews said was a shadow of Christ, we see such blood and brutality. A system that required that a goat or a lamb or an ox without blemish would be brought into the temple before an altar and be sacrificed. And what's interesting is within that system, it was not only just for intentional sins, not just for the big sins, as we like to call them, but even for unintentional sins. For sins that just happened out of our fallen nature, even though we weren't consciously pursuing them. And the reality was within that system, the individual that had sinned had to take that animal, bring them to the altar. And if you read closely, it was the one who sinned that had to hold the knife. As the priest held that animal's head and the animal looked back at the person who was the one who actually was guilty of the sin, that individual had to take the knife and slit its throat as the blood poured out. It was in that system that then it was a reminder what they had just done to that animal, they had done to themselves, but that animal was in their stead. If you think of that imagery and that reality, that was the system that the first disciples were steeped in, and that was the system that they had in mind when they referred to our Messiah hanging upon that cross as a sacrificial Lamb of God. As the reality that all of those temple sacrifices prefigured. Gazing upon Christ on the cross with that system in mind. Not the sinner holding the knife, but in some ways the sinner holding the hammer. As Christ upon the cross looks back, not as a scared and frightened animal, but with eyes of deep compassion, crying out, "Forgive them, Father." Doing that we might be his chosen beloved. See, the brutality of the cross reveals the severity of sin, not as a motivation to pay it back, but instead because it exposes the futility of attempting to pay it back through works or penance. Either sin is nothing more than intentional or accidental actions that break certain rules, in which case the cross would appear to be a tragic act of senseless brutality, or sin goes much deeper than our categories of major sins and little sins, to the very depths of a bloody and costly rebellion that cannot be handled with a few fines and some mandatory community service. The cost of the cross reminds us that we cannot even attempt to pay the price for our rebellion, because to pay that cost would entail our death and separation from the true monarch's kingdom. And yet the full consequences of our participation in the rebellion has been assumed by the very one we have rebelled against, taking upon himself that we might be the full and final payment for our redemption. And see, the reality that is so profound about this is that staring at this paradoxically horrendous and yet glorious cross not only reveals the severity of our sin, but it also assures us of the sufficiency of his sacrifice. In many ways, it's just the flip of what I had just said. Either this horrendous beating and sacrifice of the innocent Son of God by crucifixion is overkill, or is the necessary and sufficient atonement for our rebellion, no matter what we have done, no matter how our rebellion has manifested. And as we enter into the darkness, allowing the fullness of the brutality and the horrificness of what had happened on that Friday to wash over us, we can stand gazing upon the cross and be able to look at that and come to the realization that there ain't nothing I have ever done that could pay for. See, inasmuch as the brutality of the cross reminds us of the severity of sin, no matter how minor we think it to be, the same reality brings us to the radical faith that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to bring atoning forgiveness to all our sins, no matter how unforgivable. The challenge is that false humility that we sometimes are tempted to, false humility that wants to look to something that we have done and to say that can't be forgiven. So we punish ourselves or try to make up for it. But the problem is it's not actually humility, but a lie to get us to question the sufficiency of the brutal substitutionary death of the Son of God. But having our gaze directed to the bloodied Messiah on that old rugged cross, taking in the uncomfortable facts concerning the nature of his sacrifice, is to be a reminder that no matter what you or I have done, no matter how unforgivable we might capacity of the innocent Son of God, despised and rejected, hanging from that cross so that you and I might be restored to the Father, is certainly more than sufficient to cover anything you or I might have done. It is an immense sacrifice, and a cost that no amount of good works, self-flagellation could ever cover. And yet it's been paid in full. And the close shows us the cost of rebellion, but also the cost of revolution. And as much as on the cross Christ bore the consequences of our rebellion, so also his sacrifice is the initiation of a glorious revolution. See, the interesting thing about rebellion and revolution is they both cost the same thing. And in reality, they are determined one or the other based upon who's the victor. I mean, the American Revolution, the French Revolution, Bolshevik Revolution, go to any of those other revolutions. And if the side that we say were the revolutionaries would have lost, they would have been called the rebellion. And yet the cost is the same. But the question at hand is, who's the rightful ruler and who's the victor? And on that fateful Friday that we remember today, Christ upon that dreadful cross died for our rebellion against the rightful king of all creation, but also paid the price to initiate the grand revolution to restore all of creation to the rule of the true king of creation. He bore our death and destruction, our sickness and infirmities, the division and devastation due to our rebellion, so that through his victorious death and resurrection, he might initiate a grand revolution in which the rightful king will restore all that had been lost and enable by grace those who were once rebels to now become heirs of his eternal kingdom, partakers of the divine redemptive revolution. And so I pray, in the midst of all that is occurring in our world, that on this Good Friday, we take a moment to gaze at the glorious yet horrific reality of the cross, that we all might be brought to that profound recognition of the severity of humanity's sin, but also the absolute sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So that even though we are still captured by the terrors that our rebellion have produced, we can stand firm in the hope of the restored kingdom being brought about through that radical revolution initiated by Jesus' gracious atoning death. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Free at last, they took your life. They could